Well, good morning and welcome to each one in the precious name of Jesus, the one who is and was and always will be. Can you fathom that? Give me one second here. Okay, I'm reading a book right now. It talks about in the beginning God. This doesn't mean the beginning of God. God is and was and always will be. It talks about the beginning was our beginning, the beginning of time, the beginning of space, and the beginning of matter. God knew each of us before time even began. It's pretty hard to grasp that, but we do serve a powerful God. I just want to welcome each one that's here. Special welcome back to Dwayne and Sarah. I want to welcome you guys back. And also, Jay and Cindy, thank you for coming, too. Okay. In the Wilmsdorf congregation, we are extremely blessed to have so many young families a part of us. I think for the most part, Wilmsdorf would be considered to have more young families than older families. But I'd like for you to think for a minute, look ahead with me, and think what will Wilmsdorf Church look like 10 years from now? 10 years seems like a long time to some of you. To others, it probably doesn't seem that long. And 10 years from now, if the Lord tarries, what will your life look like? What will your two-year-olds look like at 12 years old? What will you as parents look like 10 years from now? Fifth through seventh graders, some of you will be getting married and having young children. Some of you young marrieds will have teenagers running around the youth group. Some of us will probably have children getting married and transforming us into grandpa and grandma. Some of you will be getting to the age of slowing down and not working as much. It may be in 10 years, the Lord will call some home to be with Him in glory. At any rate, what will your family look like? Will you hold the values you hold dear now? Will your children grow up loving the Lord because they have watched you doing the same? Or will your children lose some values you hold now? Do you have a vision for your family? Will you be spending more time growing your business, or spending more time improving your golf game? I'm talking to myself. Or spending more time with your family, or spending more time helping others at church, or maybe doing mission work somewhere. What is the most important thing to you right now? I read a sign that said something like this: if there is no vision, chaos will come. I'll repeat that. If there is no vision, chaos will come. I believe that if what the Word of God says is not our vision for life, that chaos is ahead of us. I think that is what the Bible is referring to in Proverbs 29:18. Says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. I believe as young Christians, middle-aged Christians, and the more mature Christians here, we need to take a stand for our sake and for the sake of our families to prepare for to prepare for battle in the day and age we live. If we live our lives, as Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, we will face some tough battles. The title of the title for the message this morning is Understanding the Battle. In Paul's writing, he often writes about putting on the armor of God. Just last week in the message Trulin preached on Romans 13 and verse 12, Paul writes, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." We're going to be looking at this armor this morning. I want to guide your attentions to Ephesians chapter 6 for the text. Before you turn there, I'll be reading a different passage as well. I forgot to turn that on yet. Thanks, Jordan. About a month ago, I had the privilege of teaching the youth class for Bible school. And we looked at the last half of this chapter, and there was so much in there that I think it would be good for us to look at as well. And we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, a little bit later here. But before we read these verses, I'm going to give a little background of the text here. Ephesians is a letter written by Paul while in prison to the churches surrounding Ephesus in the year AD 60 to 62. Again, Paul wrote this while he was in prison. And in the book of Acts, it gives a pretty detailed happening of the events of Paul's life. Paul spent over 2 years in Ephesus teaching and raising up disciples in Christ's name. Ephesus, if you can see it on the map there, I have an arrow pointing to it, kind of in the middle of the screen there. Ephesus had a special place in Paul's heart, and he really connected with the people there. While spending time in Ephesus, Paul, through God, was doing extraordinary miracles, such as healing the sick and casting out evil spirits. It says in Acts 19, verses 11 through 12, says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Ephesus, during the time of Paul, was the capital city of the region. And it was an important commercial, cultural, and religious center. It was the most significant port on the west coast of Asia Minor, and many trade routes converged there. This history of Ephesus, I'm hoping, gives you a better feeling of what Ephesus looked like during the time of Paul. Ephesus was also the city from which the gospel entered the provinces of Asia Minor. It was the leading city of the richest region of the Roman Empire. Very rich city. The third largest city of the empire. Third only to Rome and Alexandria. I have an arrow pointing to Rome. And then Alexandria is right there in Egypt. It was not It was not only an important city of commerce, but was also religiously diverse. Many temples were there, both for emperor worship and for Greek god, Artemis. I don't know if that's how you say it or not, but Ephesus was a religiously pluralistic city. As many as 50 other gods, 50 other gods and goddesses were worshipped there. These features, along with the prejudiced treatment of Gentiles by the Jews, which is mentioned by Paul, made it difficult for the gospel to spread in Ephesus. Paul spent almost 3 years in Ephesus preaching against idolatry and writing the Corinthian letters there. Just to give a little bit of a small overview of Ephesus in that time, if you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, I'm going to be reading from verses 21 to 32. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 32. Again, this will give us a picture of the influence Paul had at Ephesus. This is a small story of Paul being there in Ephesus. You can see here, Paul was shaking up the beliefs of the people at Ephesus. I thought I had it copied down there, but I don't. So Acts chapter 19. Verses 21 through 32. And this was the title of it, is The Riot at Ephesus. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now then, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the Aether with one accord, having seized Gaius and Astarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know what they had come together. So you can see there the commotion that was going on, and the chaos and the actually a riot that was taking place, because Paul was disrupting the silversmiths' businesses of selling their idols. So Paul was shaking up the beliefs of the people in Ephesus. So what was the big deal back then on why some people hated Paul? Some endorsed and followed his teaching. Was it because they believed in different gods? that was true that they did believe in different gods, but I don't think that's what the hate was all about. I believe that it was Paul and Christians. I believe that it was because Paul and the Christians believed that Jesus was God's son. I don't remember who it was. It might have been Jason. I'm not sure. But he brought up the point that the biggest difference between all religions is the belief of Jesus being the Son of God. Anyway, after Paul left Ephesus and headed for Jerusalem, he told them that he probably would never see them again. As you can imagine, because of the close relationship that he had with them, it was probably an emotional departure. There were many tears shed. Paul really connected with the Christians there. To make a long story short, Paul, after leaving Ephesus, headed to Jerusalem, ended up in prison in Rome. And that was a big, long story. If you read through the book of Acts, it gives you that story. But he ended up in prison in Rome after being taken to Rome against the wishes of the Jews to have him killed. From prison in Rome is where the book of this Ephesians was written. And hopefully that gives you a small picture of what the Ephesus church was experiencing. Does Ephesus not remind you of some other place in this world? Very rich, worship of many gods, confusion because of so many other different belief systems or religions. To me, that sounds a lot like us here in America, I think. Or even in Wilmsdorf. Paul's letter to Ephesus, I believe, is relevant for us today, and I would like to look at the end of Ephesians and see what Paul tells us. Okay, as I said, the title is this morning. I want to look at the understanding of the battle, and looking at understanding the battle, I want to look at number one, who is the adversary, and number two, ways to prepare for the battle, and three, knowing the victor. We're going to look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, which talks about how to walk in victory. So I'm going to read that now if you have your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in it I speak boldly as I ought to speak." Sooner or later, every believer discovers that this Christian life is a battleground and not a playground. and that we face an enemy who is much stronger than we are. Apart from the Lord, that is the enemy who is much stronger than we are apart from the Lord. Why would Paul use the military to illustrate the believer's conflict with Satan? It is believed that Paul himself was chained to one of the guards, as it says in Ephesians 6:20. And his readers were certainly familiar with the equipment they use. I'm sure seeing a soldier was not a rare occurrence. I'm sure they saw that about every day. So in the battleground of our Christian lives, we must identify our enemy. I think there are three, and we're going to look at each one, three enemies. And the first one is the devil or Satan. And we're going to look at a few definitions or synonyms for the devil. He is the leader of evil. He is the enemy of God. He's the tempter. And he is compared to a serpent and a lion. How many of you enjoy snakes? There's probably not too many that do. I don't either. When I see snakes, when they slither along the ground, it kind of just gives me the shivers. Something else that gives me the shivers too is when we were down in Florida last year for a vacation, we went to a place called the Big Cat Habitat. I think some of you may have been there already. For those that you haven't been, they had what they called the lion show. And they had a big lion out on the stage, and the director got the lion to roar. And hearing that while he was in a cage was bad enough. But to hear that if he was not in a cage would really shake you up. That's what the Bible compares the enemy to. So to give you a better picture of what the enemy is compared to, I have a picture of that lion. So how many of you would like to be in the same cage with this guy? This is not what Paul has in mind when identifying the enemy. If this is how we treat the enemy, this is what might happen. Satan is pretty crafty. He will make things look and feel good, but he will then have you trapped in a tough situation. He will take you further than you want to go, and then only God's help will you be able to escape. Anyway, I hope that gives you a good picture of the enemy and the battleground that we face each and every day. Unlike God, Satan is not all-knowing, or all-powerful, or everywhere present. So how does he accomplish so much throughout the world, in so many different parts of the world? I think the answer is in his organized helpers. Charles B. Williams translates it for our contest is not with human foes alone, but with the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this dark world. That is, with the spirit forces of evil challenging us in the heavenly contest. This suggests a definite army of demonic creatures that assist Satan in his attacks against believers. How many would like to take this on alone without Christ on your side or in your life? A spiritual battle is going on in this world and in the sphere of the heavenlies. And you and I are a part of this battle. Knowing this makes walking in victory a vitally important thing to us and to God. Here's a key point I would like to point out in this verse. It says the important point is that our battle is not against human beings. It is against spiritual powers. We are wasting our time fighting people when we ought to be fighting the devil, who seeks to control people and make them oppose the work of God. Can I read that again? The important point is that our battle is not against human beings, but it is against spiritual powers. We are wasting our time fighting people when we ought to be fighting the devil, who seeks to control people and make them oppose the work of God. So the devil is the enemy number one. Enemy number two is the world, which is society apart from God. And enemy number three would be the flesh, which is our old nature, which was inherited by us from Adam. our nature that is opposed to God and can do nothing spiritual to please God. These are the enemies we are to battle against. The writings that Paul gave here indicate that Satan is a strong enemy. Ephesians 6:10-12 says that. And that we need the power of God to be able to stand against him. Never underestimate the power of the devil. He is not compared to a lion and a dragon just for fun. Verse 11, not only is Satan strong, but he is also wise and subtle. It says we fight against the wiles of the devil. The wiles meaning cunning, crafty arts, and stratagems. The Christian cannot afford to be ignorant of his devices. So now that we've identified the enemy, let's look to see what God tells us through Paul, how we are to go into battle. If you can picture Paul being in prison and possibly being chained to a guard, he got a clear metaphorical picture of how we should enter the battle. We can't fight with physical swords and shields, because remember, we're fighting against enemies in the spirit. In the spirit world. We need special equipment for both offensive and defense. God has given us the whole armor, and we can't afford to leave any of it behind. So let's look at the spiritual armor God tells us we need to fight against the three enemies, which are Satan, the world, and our flesh. The equipment. Spiritual strength and spiritual courage are necessary for our spiritual warfare. The first part of verse 14 says that we are to stand. I think standing here means to be actively ready for battle. We can't be ready for battle just by sitting around, being lazy, or just being not ready. Number one is the girdle of truth or sincerity. The girdle meaning a belt. God desires truth that is sincerity in the inward parts, in our inward parts. God wants our hearts to be honest and sincere. This is the first step, I believe, in being equipped to battle Satan's spiritual trickery. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate on the soldier's armor secures the vitals and the guards, and guards the heart. The righteousness of God imputed to us is our breastplate against the arrows of divine wrath. Faith and love include all Christian graces. For by faith we are united to Christ, and by love we are united to our brethren. By faith we are united to Christ, and by love to our brethren. Verse 15. Shoes or greaves of brass were formerly part of the military armor. And you can read about that also in 1 Samuel 17:6. The use of them was to defend the feet against the gall traps and the sharp sticks, which were sometimes purposely laid in the way to obstruct the marching of the enemy and those being unfit to march. And those being unfit to march fell on them. For us as Christians, it is written, the gospel of peace, because it brings all... For us as Christians, it is written the gospel of peace, because it brings all sorts of peace, peace with God, with ourselves, and with one another. Without the gospel of peace, we will be in danger of falling, not on the gall traps and sharp sticks, but in the spirit of unforgiveness and quarreling with your brothers. By showing all gentleness and all long-suffering to all men, this will certainly preserve you from many great temptations and persecutions. Verse 16, above all, or more important, it says, take the shield of faith. Our faith in Christ, I believe, it says here, is the most important line of defense. Our faith is what blocks the darts of temptation. The devil is out to bring us down spiritually. Any way he can. We need to use our faith in Christ, Jesus, and faith in what the Bible says to defend us from his trickery temptations. We as Christians need to be on the watch for this. For an example of the craftiness of the devil, he doesn't usually tell us to do something completely contrary to the Word of God. But first of all, he'll try to get us to question the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So church, beware. Be very careful of who you listen to. Make sure when someone is speaking to you that it aligns with what God says in his word. People are out there trying to twist what the Bible says to what they want for their life. And I think for us as Mennonites, we can fall into a trap too of reading God's word looking through the glasses of our culture. What Christ tells us in the Bible is the only divine truth, nothing more and nothing less. Next in verse 17, it's the helmet of salvation. Matthew Henry's commentary says, a good hope of salvation, well founded and well built, will both purify the soul and keep it from being defiled by Satan. And it will comfort the soul and keep it from being troubled and tormented by Satan. Next is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The best way to resist temptation is to quote Scripture when tempted, just as Jesus did when he was tempted by Satan after his baptism. The Word of God has power. We need to spend time reading and studying Scripture in order for it to be an effective, sharp, two-edged sword. Just last night, I overheard my brother-in-law talking about how a dull kitchen knife is the most dangerous type of knife. And I guess it's because it takes more force to use it when it's dull. And then when it does all of a sudden cut or skips, it probably just jags you or sticks you. So we need to have a sharp two-edged sword for it to be effective. We can put on all the other armor we talked about, but I believe if we don't pray, if we don't pray, the others won't be effective. We must not only pray for ourselves, but also for the other saints of God as well, for our other brothers and sisters. Things we must pray for are confession of sin, asking for mercy, and thanksgiving for favors received. So in review of the seven things we need to battle against the devil's tricks in the spiritual realm, are number one, truth, to be controlled by truth. Number two is righteousness. By faith and love, we are united to Christ and other believers. Number three is spirit of peace. Walk in the spirit of peace, gentleness, and long-suffering. Number four is faith. Faith in Christ Jesus and faith in the Word of God. Number five is salvation. Salvation will purify and comfort the soul. And number six is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And then what we just talked about is prayer. In conclusion, I want to look at what Christ had to say to the church at Ephesus in Revelations. We got a little picture of what the church looked like. And now I'm going to read a little bit in Revelation as to what Christ had to say to the church of Ephesus. Okay, before we do that though, first of all, everyone needs a vision or a goal for life and the life of your family. If that doesn't take place, I believe chaos is inevitable. Second, we need to recognize the enemy's trickery. And third, we need to equip ourselves with these valuable tools, which is the armor. And fourth, we need to pray always. The war has already been won by Jesus. We know the victor. We just need to take the gear God has available for us to finish what He has already won for us. Okay, we're going to look at the Church of Ephesus now. I see some comparisons between Wilmsdorf Mennonite Church and the Church at Ephesus. That's not something to be totally ashamed of. Christ had a lot of good to say to them. So what did Jesus say to the Church of Ephesus in Revelations? If you want to, you can. You can turn to Revelations chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Actually, I'm not going to read that at this time. I'm just going to go over what it says. He commends them for a lot of things, but in verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The church of Ephesus had done great things. They shook the town up. They shook the town up to the point of rioting because of their making disciples and showing people the sin they were partaking in. They shook up the economy because of the sales of the golden images almost ceased. As time went on, they continued working for the Lord, but it says they left their first love. In John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, it says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep, feed my lambs.' And Jesus said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And Jesus said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" So Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him. Why did Jesus continue to ask Peter this? It was to let them know that that was very important in being effective in ministry. I believe in order for us to be effective in ministry here in Wilmsdorf, we cannot leave our first love. If it feels like we are ineffective right now, is it because we have left our first love, just like the church at Ephesus? If we can't arrange our work schedules, and I know this isn't always true, but if we can't arrange our work schedules to attend Bible studies, if we can't make the Wednesday night care groups work into our schedules, Sunday night services, I'm just asking what do our schedules reflect? Is Christ our first love? Is that why we can't be more effective in ministry in the town of Wilmsdorf? I'm not saying we are ineffective. I'm just asking if we can be more effective. It's easy to say that we love Christ, but do we really love Christ? In closing, I'd like to just bless those that have shown Christ to being their first love. Don't lose it. I have some work to do here as well. So let's strive together to make Christ our first love in all we do. In everything that we do. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the people here. Lord, thank you for all that they do for you. And Lord, I pray that you would just renew our love for you, and that we can know that we love you. And I pray, too, that we could take these tools, these armors that we talked about, and to fight against the spiritual evil forces that we face each day. And Lord, I just pray that we could be effective ministry for you in all that we do. I pray this in your name. Amen.